All right, we're going to take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Thank you for being so faithful. Nearly every pew has somebody sitting on it, which is just awesome. Yeah, just awesome. Thank you for being so faithful in the month of July. Father God in heaven, bless our time together in your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. We ask God that you would give us insight into the text. We pray that you would bless us with a time of Bible study and then the members' meeting to follow. Amen. All right, so let's remind ourselves where we're at in the story of the life of David and of Israel. David has captured Jerusalem. He's captured this city on a hill, this walled city that was held by the Jebusites, and he's moved his house to that location. So he secured this, and now he's moved the capital from Hebron to the city, a southern city of Judah, to a more central location in Jerusalem. And now it's time to get the Ark of the Covenant there. It's time to get that there. We've got to move that there. So verse 1 opens up with David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So the again is referencing the destruction of the Jebusite stronghold in Jerusalem. And now he's gathering 30,000 chosen men of Israel. Now, just to give you a little perspective, that's huge. That's a mechanized infantry division of soldiers. I mean, that's brigades and brigades and brigades. A brigade typically has 5,000 soldiers in it. That would be 6 brigades of men that are now going to escort this ark. Now, just grab your mind around that. The ark would fit right here. The ark would fit right here. How many men do you need to guard an ark that would fit right here? I mean, just 30,000. All of you paratroopers out there that have been part of the 82nd Division Review and you've seen 15,000 on a field. And you actually haven't even seen 15,000 because there's always like a whole bunch of slackers that are not on the field. So you may have seen like 10,000. So 30,000 is a massive amount of men. Okay, so this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And the 30,000 men need to make sure that the ark's not captured again. Okay, now you got to remember in the last chapter, David in the previous chapter, they're destroying the idols of the Philistines. They're destroying the idols of the Philistines. Now the Philistines are not happy with that. So what better way to get back on the Israelites than to capture their ark? Okay. This is a big deal. Your first act as the new king of the United Kingdom is to move this here. And in the process of you moving it there, you lose it to the Philistines. All right, your public opinion polling goes through. You understand? I mean, it drops. You lose it. So we're going to move this ark. We're going to move it up into this city. We got to get it there. Now remember, just recall from your book of Exodus that the ark sits in the Holy of Holies. This is where it's supposed to be. But remember, that's hundreds of years ago. That's hundreds of years ago. And the Bible isn't real clear on where this is right now. We know where the ark is, but I'm talking about the whole tabernacle. And we don't know to what degree all that Moses had built. It's 400 years. How old is it? How many times has it been mended, remodeled, fixed, torn, gone? But what has remained is the ark. That's what's remained is the ark. Now recall that the ark is the place where God abides with his people. Where God abides with his people. And we in the Christian church, we don't have any relic like this. This is kind of an impossible thing for us to think about. We don't have a relic like this that is so precious to us. Okay. Exodus 25:22 said, "There I will meet with you." This is God saying, "There I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I've given you in the commandment." So God, here's the ark right here. This is the mercy seat. I'm pointing to the top of the ark, and there's the cherubim. And this is the place. I've got the pointer between the two wings there. This is where God abides with his people. So the ark is much more than a symbolic presence of the Lord. It's much, much more than that, okay? In some mysterious way, the Lord was with Israel on top of that mercy seat, a way that we can't understand. But very similarly, we really don't understand how the wafer and the blood represents the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we're actually not consuming his blood, yet there is something special and mysterious and unique about the Lord's Supper itself. We don't want to ever minimize it. We don't want to turn it into what it isn't. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that any priest has the power to bring Jesus down into the bread or anything like that. I'm not saying that. Okay? But I am saying that there's something special about the Lord's Supper. Okay? Just let me remind you that in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that there are some dying. They're dying. They're sick because they're not taking it serious. And we're going to see this in just a minute here. So they carried the ark on a new cart. Now, you, those of you who know your Bible, you should immediately go, okay, there's a problem here. Okay, there's a problem. Now, I listened to an entire sermon from Vance Habner about new carts in the ark, and it was quite the fundamental sermon, okay? Because everything's a new cart. PowerPoint's a new cart, new translations are new carts, new music, new, you know, you can just, and you know, you can really butcher the Bible that way, okay? You really can. And it was actually, it was a good sermon, just the wrong text. You know what I mean? Like, everything that he said was decent, but it wasn't preaching this text. Now, we do need to understand that there is a problem with this. This thing's not supposed to be on an ark, on a cart. So we have to wonder, why is David ignoring what the Torah prescribed concerning the movement of the ark? Why is he ignoring it? It's not like David doesn't know the commandments. It's like not like David doesn't know the Torah. Why is he letting it being put on a new cart? This is important because we're trying to figure out why it's on a cart. Why is the Ark of the Covenant on a cart? And anything that we say at this point would be pure what?
Speculation.
Yeah, pure speculation. We don't know why David allowed it to be put on a new cart. We know that the Philistines gave it back on a cart. Okay, and maybe that is why. That's a possibility. But it's on a cart. And Uzzah here is the one who's been caring for it. Uzzah here has been caring for it. It's been in his house. And again, Vance Habner built an entire sermon on the fact that he'd become so familiar with the ark that it was just a box. And then you talk about all the familiarity with the church today, and then you go down that road. There may be something there, but it doesn't say that. The text doesn't let us say that. The Bible says in Exodus 25 that the way the ark was supposed to be carried was on the shoulders of the Levites. Now, this is really good. We can actually think about this for a few minutes and be on track with the Bible. So we'll grab that thought in just a minute. We'll hold on to it. So who carries it? The Levites carry it. Deuteronomy 10:8 says, "And at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister him and bless his name to this day." So the Levites are the priests, and the Levites carry the ark. Now, what does the ark represent? The presence of the presence of the Lord. So wait a minute. The Levites, who are the priests, carry on their shoulders the presence of the Lord. Grab that thought and stay with me now. They carry the presence of the Lord. In the new covenant, who are the Levites?
We are. I am.
Yes, we are. We're the Levites.
Yes, amen.
We are the Levites. We have no inheritance on this earth. Our portion and inheritance is God. And we are the ones that have been separated by God to perform priestly duties. Can we support this from Scripture? Absolutely. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Every one of you tonight, if you're a born-again Christian, you're a priest. You're a Levite. Welcome to the tribe of Levi. Now let's understand that it's our job to carry the presence of the Lord to the people. You are a chosen race, according to 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who carried you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you don't have to go find the ark. And the reason you don't have to go find the ark is because the presence of God is in you. It's in you. He's tabernacling in you. He tabernacled in the ark, but now he tabernacles with you, in you. And we are his ambassadors by God to carry his presence into a world of sinners.
That's right.
Now that's hard. Somebody say amen when I said that's hard. Right, we live in a super uber fallen world. You're in a car accident and somebody just rear-ended your brand new BMW. Now carry the presence of the Lord into the conversation. Carry the presence of the Lord into the conversation. You're at Walmart and the line is horrendous, and just when you step up, she turns it off. Carry the presence of the Lord into Walmart. We have to think about real world situations. It's not easy to, it's not hard to bring the presence of the Lord into the sanctuary of the Lord.
Right.
You're not having a hard time bringing God into the sanctuary here. It's out there when it's hard. Jonathan was giving some accolades to Jessica's faithful service. And Jessica just became the piano player for a short time before I became the pastor. Because you mentioned 15 years and I've been here 14 years. And I remember when she went to UNCG. Greensboro, for 4 years. And you know what she did?
That's right.
She drove back and forth.
That's right.
Every weekend.
That's right.
It was crazy. She was so faithful. She wasn't living that college experience where she didn't forget about it. It was just bizarre. She faithfully served this church weekend after weekend after weekend. I don't know that she was here every weekend, but it was a lot, wasn't it, John? It was a lot. Every weekend. That's us. So David and all the house of Israel are celebrating before the Lord. They're singing. They've got the instruments going. This is not a non-instrumental Christian church. They are full of instruments here. Okay? They're having a party. Okay? They're just singing and just having a high time. Why? They've captured Jerusalem and they're moving the ark to Jerusalem. Their king has united. This is the inauguration. You're not getting this. This is a really big deal. The Ark of the Covenant is moving to the capital city of Jerusalem, and we are celebrating before the Lord. And when we say before the Lord, we don't mean like before the Lord way up there.
Right.
You got to get this. They are looking at the Ark and believing with all their heart that God is there with them. We don't know what they saw. We don't know what God gave them to see, but they are just losing their minds in celebration. This is a good time. They're not Presbyterians, okay? They're not holding it to, they're letting it go, all right? They're just crazy right now. Amen. Praise and worship. I hope you're not the church member that makes someone feel uncomfortable when someone else raises their hand. I hope you're not the church member that gives someone the look when it feels like they might be just swaying a little bit too much and you know just the right mark. You know, you're the one that knows just exactly what is pleasing to the Lord, and it's the way you do it. Because we can do that. A congregation can make someone feel uncomfortable. A congregation can shun someone in a minute. We can make sure they don't come back.
Right.
We can make sure they know in this church, we don't, or we don't, or we don't. No, we don't do that. At least I don't do that. Right. And we get to verse 6. We're reading the story for the first time. We're reading the story for the first time. And they are guiding the oxen. Just imagine it's on a new cart and there are two oxen being carried and they're not up there riding on this thing. They probably got it in handle and they're guiding it through there. And the ox goes to stumble and instinctively, he reaches to stabilize it. All of us in this room would have done it. Don't start criticizing him. Don't start impugning his motives. Don't say that he was too familiar with the ark and he didn't appreciate it was a box to him anymore. Don't go down that road because you don't know his motives. Every one of us could have done exactly what he did. Nobody wanted to see that ark coming off that cart. What an embarrassment to the entire crew that was responsible. If that ark comes tumbling across and a quarter gets crushed on the ground. Yeah, he was saving it. And he reaches out to steady it, and we are shocked. And if you're not shocked, your shock button is broken. If you can just read this and go, uh-huh. If it doesn't bother you, if you don't have a problem with this, he took a hold of it for the ox stumbled. He grabs a hold of it. And suddenly the anger of the Lord is kindled against him, and God struck him down because of his error. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were anywhere close to this proximity? You talk about a downer to a party. They are losing their mind before the Lord. They are singing. They are having quite the time. They are moving this cart forward. The entire church is celebrating. The congregation of God is having quite the party. And then there's a moment of stumbling. And then Uzzah reaches out and grabs it. And suddenly everything changes. And the man is dead. And it's very clear, God struck him down. We can't twist that. We can't change that. We can't turn that into what it doesn't say. It says the anger of the Lord was kindled against him and he struck him down and he died there beside the ark. And every one of us have to answer the question, how do you Christians worship a God that kills people? And we can't just ignore these questions. We can't just pretend like they're not there. We can't deliver entire sermons on this text and act as though that's not a problem. I listened to several of them that didn't even touch it. You know why they didn't touch it? Because it's a really hard issue. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What are you doing killing him, God? So I have some ideas for you, and they're just my ideas, and you can do what you want with them. What do you do with a God who's killing people? Number one, we recognize that they are his people to destroy. He created them for his glory. That's what he did. They're his people. They're his people. He created them. Okay? They're created by him for his glory. Okay? Nobody comes next door to me when they see me destroying fire ant hills, okay? And I do that. I mean, I have a passion to destroy fire ants. The minute I see them in my yard, okay, they've got to go. And no one is going out. I can't believe it. Don't you love those fire ants? Well, I know that's a ridiculous comparison, but you know why we see it as a ridiculous comparison? Because we have such a high view of man and such a low view of God.
That's why.
Mm-hmm. We have forgotten that this is the God who speaks the universe into existence. This is the infinite, holy, holy, holy God. Three times holy God. Three times. He created them, and for his glory, he created them. Number two, I think that we need to acknowledge that in the end, ultimately, there are some people who deserve to be put to death prematurely. Now, what I mean by that is, certainly, we would, in fact, impugn the character and nature of God if he never put anyone to death. In other words, if we had a God that never judges sin, doesn't do anything about God, what would we say about that God? If we had a God that we never saw any justice from him, never any anger, it doesn't matter what the sin is, God never does anything about it, what would we say about it? Well, I'll tell you, you talk about a parent like that. In this church, if we have a parent that never disciplines, you talk trash about that parent. Am I wrong?
No.
You gossip about that parent. You say they need to start spanking more. They're raising brats. And what you're suggesting is they need to be disciplining. Isn't it amazing how we, on a human level, understand that there is a need for justice, there is a need for punishment, there is a need for discipline, yet when God does it, we're upset.
Right.
Number three, our issue, and I have an issue, I read that and I go, wow, God, you did that? Just because all he did is touch the ark? God, that just doesn't seem right. God, that just didn't seem like enough to warrant death. So I'm suggesting our issue with God taking life prematurely is part of being an image bearer of God. What I mean by that is, when you read that text, sister, and you go, wow, did God just do that? That in itself is a reflection of being an image bearer of God. Coyotes don't have problem with taking life. Coyotes don't have conversations about when God should take life and when God shouldn't, and what was ethical and what wasn't ethical. Coyotes don't have those conversations. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that in the Darwinian theory of evolution, that is the survival of the fittest, you don't evolve to have a conscience where you're concerned about taking life. Now, you guys need to get this tonight. The very fact that we have an issue with our God taking life gives credence to the sacredness with which we see life, which isn't, in fact, a reflection of the image of God. Dogs don't have a problem with that. Ants don't have a problem with that. Cockroaches don't have a problem with that. You know who has a problem with it? Human beings made in the image of God. We do. We esteem the sacredness of life because we are made in his image. Not because we as a society have evolved to the point where we've created a social construct. Number four, God alone has the right to be the judge, jury, and executioner. God alone does. And number five, or finally, we need to state that the premature death does not guarantee eternal separated from God. Now, this is important. Just because he died on that day doesn't mean he went to hell. Did you hear what I just said? Yes, his life was ended on this earth. But if his next spot was Abraham's bosom, where he waits for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's not really a bad gig. Okay? Especially depending on who he's married to. My wife's not here tonight.
Oh, that's why.
Right.
Oh,
okay. My wife's not here. You look that way. I saw you looking that way. Take it back. Yeah. Stick to dancing. Okay. So you're feeling better now. Okay. All right, verse 8. Now we see the humanity of David. Now we see the humanity of David. David's angry.
David is angry with God. Wow. Understandably so. David orchestrates this entire thing. David's in charge of it. David's the one that picked the cart. David's the one that set it up. David made the choice that we weren't going to carry it on the shoulders of the Levites. Instead, we were going to put it on a cart. If this had been held on the shoulder of the Levites, this would not have happened because they would have been carrying on poles. And if one man slips, everyone else carries the load. And there's no doubt, David at this point is incredibly conflicted as a leader. No doubt David felt responsible for the death of this man. No doubt he knew who he was. He knew his wife. You say, he can't know everyone in his kingdom. No, he can't know everyone in his kingdom. But he's been keeping the Ark of the Covenant at his house. There's going to be a familiarity with him that isn't with everyone else. And I don't think that he was selected to guide the cart because he was so familiar with the ark that he didn't see it as sacred. I don't believe that for a minute. I think, in fact, he cared for it so much that he was selected to be part of the escort team. And now the man is dead. He's lying there dead. And no one's wondering how he died. Whatever happened, it was so clear that it was God who did it. And the man is dead. And David is not happy. Not happy. David is angry with the Lord. But I want to call to your attention that David's anger did not impact his acknowledgement of the existence of God. Today, issues with God result in a denial of his existence. You see the difference? Dear Christian, don't let your struggles with who God is keep you from believing in God. Your struggle is legitimate. If you got an issue with God today because of something that happened, join the ranks of David, who struggled on that day, who had a legitimate struggle. The struggle moves from anger to fear. He asked a very reasonable question. How can the Ark of the Covenant come to me at this point? The answer is this. David, you have to do it the Lord's way. You have to do it the Lord's way, David. You can't pick the way that you want the presence of God to come. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But we have an entire society of people who want the presence of the Lord to come the way they want the presence of the Lord to come. They want it to come to him the way they want it. I'm going to be a good person, and that should be enough. But Jesus said that you've got to come through him. He is the door. The ark, that is God's presence, must come to people by the means that God ordained. How can I abide in the presence of God forever? How can I be found holy? How holy must I be to be sufficiently holy? All the answers to those questions are found in the Word of God. But if you choose to ignore that and go your own way and create your own cart, the cart of good works, the cart of false religions, the cart of ignoring what the Bible says, then you too may suffer death. So David pauses. That's it. Ark's not coming into the city today. It's all done. End. Get that thing to the closest house and park it. Game over. This is too risky. And so God manifests his grace in a marvelous way. Because God is going to get to Jerusalem where the king is. So he begins blessing this house for 3 months. I mean, there's just a blessing spilling over. The garden's doing better than it's ever done. Prosperity's coming into that household like it's never been. And slowly, day by day, David's confidence that he can move the ark grows. It grows to the point where he's ready to do it again. And yes, sister, this time the right way. The Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Ed and all that belongs to him because of the ark, because of the ark. Let me ask you tonight, what do all these details about the ark, the transport of the ark, the death, the blessing on the family do? What do they do for us? What are these, all these details, this ridiculous story? Well, I would suggest to you that it confirms the reality of who God is, that there is a God. Think about the fact that you're going to put in your book
that the King David is afraid of the Lord. Or think about the fact that you're going to put in your book that David is angry with the Lord. Why are we being so raw with the feelings of the king? Why don't we color him as some saint? Because this is truth.
That's right. That's right.
Because this is truth. Because this is truth. So David goes and gets the ark. He's going to bring the ark up. We're going to try this again. And we read just a simple little sentence. Number one, and when those who bore the ark, so now they're carrying the ark, they've got it on his shoulders, and they take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 steps, and they stop. Just stop. They just stop. That's it. And they sacrifice an ox and a fattened animal. What a sign. This is David showing God how serious he is about doing it right. He's sacrificing to the Lord. I have perhaps a step for each day of creation. Does anyone else have an idea about six? Do you have an idea, Gene, as to why six? Anybody else have an idea as to why six steps? What's that? How many men carried the ark? Three on each side seems pretty reasonable. But they take six steps and stop and sacrifice. And once they see that no one's going to die, David loses it.
Yes. Amen.
He's now dancing before the Lord, and you told me to stick to dancing, right? Yes. So there's some serious hip movement going on, right? And there's some dancing going on. I mean, he is celebrating. Okay, this is a party. Every Baptist would be impugning his character. He's losing it. He's wearing a linen ephod, which is really curious because who's are the persons that are supposed to wear it?
The priests.
The priests, the Levites. I read a little bit about that. Somebody suggested it's because of Psalm 110 that David was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That was one idea that was given. Another idea was given that David was shedding his royal garments and was now serving as a priest before God. In other words, he's setting aside his kingship and just focusing on worshiping the Lord. Again, it would just be speculation as to which one we chose. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of a horn. And as the ark came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, there's a couple things that we need to ask. Why wasn't she in the congregational worship service? Because they're on the ground. They're on the ground. And what are they doing? They're worshiping the Lord as this incredible thing comes into the city. And where's she at? She is bitter. Yeah, she is bitter. Yeah, she's bitter. You're right. She's not worshiping the Lord. And she's despising him in her heart. She looks out there. And they brought in the ark and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Again, it's not the tabernacle at this point. We're not sure if this is a temporary thing in anticipation of building the temple or what's going on here. We don't know where all the tabernacle is at this point or how many of the parts are even left to it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, David now assumes his role as king of Israel, and he pronounces a blessing upon all the Israelites, which is the greatest thing that you can have in your life, which is God's blessing.
Amen. Amen.
And then notice, please, he's distributing a whole multitude of Israel. The multitude of Israel, I want to grab that word for a minute. Both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, cake of raisins to each one. And then all of Israel departed, each to his own house. You talk about a logistical nightmare. Any logisticians in here? Any supply guys in here? 30,000? How long did it take to get ready for this event? Please? How stale was the bread? Okay.
So does anyone see any or have anything to say concerning some greater David parallels? By the way, what do we mean by greater David? Who are we talking about when we say greater David?
Christ.
We're talking about Jesus, right? So let's talk about some parallels. Jesus fed the multitude. Didn't he feed the multitude bread? And in Luke, when Jesus is ascending, you know what he does? He blesses them.
Yes, amen.
He blesses them before he leaves. He blesses them. In fact, you know what we used to say? God bless you.
Amen.
God bless you. And you know what that really meant? Something. Something. It wasn't just a trite statement. It really meant that we are desiring that the blessing of God be upon you. So we're almost done. A couple verses. David returned to bless his household. David returned to bless his household. So he blesses the multitude, and now he's coming back to bless his household. Michael, the daughter of Saul, interesting language there. Why isn't she referred to as the wife of David? Yeah, the daughter of Saul. That's a kind of a smack in the face because she's actually a queen. And she came out to meet David. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She's having quite the problem that he's wearing a linen ephod. She's wondering to what degree was all that dancing provocation, and she's really attacking him. So let's see how David responds. First he says, it was before the Lord.
Right.
And I'm going to suggest that's where you need to stop talking. That was enough.
Amen.
If you want to maintain good relations with his wife, he should have shut up right then and there. But David's a human. We've seen the highs and lows of David. All right, if you're wondering about your own personal walk with the Lord and why it's such a roller coaster ride, David's has been quite the roller coaster ride. He was in love with the Lord, worshiping. He was angry with God. He's been afraid of God. He's back to dancing before God. He's blessing the people. And now he's in an argument with his wife. Typical day in the life of a male, isn't it? She did. She attacked him. Yes, she did. And let's see how he responds. Let's see how he responds. He's doing it before the Lord. And this is what she does. She reminds her that God chose him over her dad. I need you to see this. I want you to see the raw transparency of the biblical text. When I said David should have stopped there, I wasn't trying to be funny. There was no reason for him to remind her at that point that he was chosen over Saul. He didn't need to go there. We husbands, we would all do well to learn when to stop talking. There's a beauty in self-control. I'm talking to myself, everyone. All of us. In a marriage relationship, there's a tailspin that begins to happen between a husband and a wife. Young couples, old couples, middle-aged couples, all of us. She says this. Let's look at it closely. You were out there dancing shamelessly like a vulgar person. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? She's accusing him of being sexually provocative. That's what she's accusing him of doing. He says, no, it was before the Lord.
Amen.
I think David's being honest. I think he was dancing before the Lord. But why did he go here? Who chose me above your father and above his house to appoint me as the prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I promise you, he didn't say it like that. I promise you, he didn't say it like that. Because remember, how does the text refer to her? The daughter of Saul, not the wife of David. Those details are in the text for a purpose. They want you to see where her loyalty is. Her loyalty is to the house of Saul. It's not to her king. It's not to her husband. And so David says this really harsh thing.
Can I remind you that God chose me over your dad? And then he goes way beyond what he needs to say. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And by the way, if you think that I'm reading too much into that, David has a problem with women. It's going to get him in trouble. He's already accumulated too many wives. The Torah is very specific. The kings are not to accumulate many wives. And we read in the last chapter the six wives and the children from those wives. And now he's talking about the female servants that he's noticed. By them I shall be held in honor. And then the text closes with verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, what we don't know is that, is this because David refused to sleep with her? Or is this because God closed her womb? We don't know that. But we do know for an Israelite woman, this is as bad as it gets to have no children. And we can speculate as to whether this is David saying, nope, or whether this is God saying, nope. Or God says no through David, who said no. Father God in heaven, thank you for our time together in your word. We pray that you would bless our members meeting that we're getting ready to transition to in just a moment. Amen.